We are in 1 Peter chapter 4. We worked through verse number 6 last week, and we're picking up in verse number 7 today, down through verse number 11. In this selection, we have several admonitions connected to a purpose. Peter writes about prayer, he writes about love, he writes about hospitality, he writes about spiritual gifts, all of which, he says, exist and should be a part of our lives in an excellent way for God's glory. In fact, he says that in verse number 11, if you would notice that with me, he says that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's all about the glory of God. So I want us to consider this morning serving for God's glory through the text before us. Let's begin our reading here in verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality, one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same, one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want us to begin in verse number 7 with Peter's admonition to have self-control and to be sober-minded. He's speaking about our prayer life. Because of the suffering that they were facing, further, because he says the end of all things is near, he instructs them to be serious and to be watchful. But I think we need to consider, what does Peter mean by the end of all things is at hand? I mean, certainly Peter doesn't mean here the end of all things, because that was thousands of years ago, and here we are now, and still the end of all things hasn't come to be. But Peter writes with conviction there, under Holy Spirit inspiration, that the end of all things is at hand. So be sober-minded, be serious, be watchful for the sake of your prayer life. So what is he talking about here? There are many options, but I think given the full context of the New Testament, it's easier for us to settle on just one of the many options that he must be speaking about. We call the time between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming of Christ the last times. So you and I are in the last days, the last times. We are in the end of all time. So as Peter says here, but the end of all things is at hand, certainly he is saying, for the sake of your prayers, be serious, because we are in the last times. Those who lived prior to the cross couldn't necessarily say that. They were in a time of expectation. They were in a time of waiting for Christ's first coming, his first advent, when the Messiah would come for redemption. But we live in that time now where he's come. He's gone back to the Father. He promised that he would come again. He's left us the Holy Spirit. We have his word. And now we await the end of all things. So the end of all things in that regard is at hand. Certainly, due to their circumstances, for the sake of their prayers, Peter's audience here in the original context should be self-controlled and serious. But the greater purpose for the early church was, be serious for the sake of your prayers, because we're in the last times. So we take all of that knowledge and we consider our prayer lives for God's glory. What is your prayer life like? When I was a kid, they would always say, have you said your prayers? As an adult, I was with a group of preachers for a while that it was a pretty common thing to say, you know, I'll have my praying done. Something along those lines, as if it was a chore you must do. Some of you grew up in an age where you milked a cow every morning. You had to get that cow milked by a certain time of the day, just what you did. I don't know anything about that. I don't know. Why'd you have to do it early in the morning? So you could have milk for breakfast? Was that the idea? Did it not milk at 9 a.m.? Who wouldn't give milk at that age? See, I have no clue here. But you had to have it done by then. So it is with our prayer life. Why do we need to say our prayers in the morning? Because we've got a big day ahead of us. Every day is a big day. Every day is an opportunity to shine for God's glory. Every day is a day to do something for God, to be used of God in some way. So we must be serious and be watchful in our prayer lives. We live in the age of grace. a time when we expect that the next grand event on God's timeline is the return of Christ. What does that mean for humanity? What does that mean for the society in which we live? I mean, we look around and we say, oh, the world's horrible. They're very sinful. Things are just going bad. Surely Jesus must be coming back soon. Fine. But surely we must be praying for them more earnestly. Surely we must be more serious in our prayer lives that God's great gospel of Jesus Christ will be spread more. If we truly believe that this is the end. So we must be serious in our prayer life. To be serious in your prayer life is to do it with complete trust in God. To be sober-minded, to be watchful. You must have complete trust in God. Do you? Do you really pray that way? Do you pray as if you truly believe God could do what you're asking? Do you pray as if you truly believe that when all of this is wrapped up, that God will be fully in control, that Jesus will reign, that there will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth, and we will rule and reign with Him? I mean, that kind of thinking will certainly change the way you pray. That kind of big picture vision will help you to pray more fervently right now for today. It won't be, Jesus, help my toenail. It'll be save the lost. Let us be that serious in our prayer life. With complete trust in God, we should go to Him without wavering. MacDonald says about our prayer life, it should be free from the distractions of panic and emotional instability brought on by stress. That's a good word. Do you ever go to God in prayer, and before you can really get around to what you're praying about, you have to pray that God will establish you, strengthen you, settle you? Sometimes I can't even pray because I can't get settled down. Dear Lord, help me to put this hammer down and not go out there and kill the people that are building our church and aren't doing it the way we want it to do. And while I'm here, I haven't prayed that prayer yet. I'm assuming it's coming. I think they've prayed that about me. But our life shouldn't be panic. I know times come. There are situations of stress. But every day in our prayer life, it can't be like this. If we have full trust in God, our prayer life should simply be, God, align me with what you're doing here because I can't see. Not, God, what are you doing? Don't you know what's going on down here? I don't think any of us actually talk to God that way. Maybe you do. I don't know. You and God are tight. You know, you're able to talk to Him like that. I'm not. But I think a lot of times we're in such a mental state of not trusting that our prayer lives are ineffectual. Do you remember what James said? You can look if you want, James chapter 1. He speaks to this perfectly. James chapter 1. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. That's verse 2. That's a funny thing to say, James. I mean, Peter's writing, we're reading Peter, he's writing to people who are going through suffering. And he's writing to them saying, have hope in Christ through suffering. That's a nicer thing to say than what James just said here. James says, pretend like you're at a comedy show when you face various trials. Just have a good laugh. He doesn't care about my problems very much, does he? I think I'm leaving his church. I'm going to go to somebody else's. I'm not going to go to James' church. I'm going to go to Peter's church. He's more caring. James says, you can count it all joy. Verse 3, knowing this. Okay, knowing what? That the trying of your faith worketh patience. I already knew that. I knew that the trial I'm going through is working my patience. He says, but if you'll let patience have her perfect work, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not. He does not hold back. But then he puts a qualifier with what he just said there. What James has written there about our prayer life is great. He says, you're going through trials. Don't worry about it. Trust God. Just talk to Him. He'll give you wisdom in regards to the trials you're going to. But, he says in verse number 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. It's wishy-washy. It's back and forth. It's here and there. Oh, are we not this way in our prayer lives? Sometimes we don't even pray at all because, well, I mean, whatever will be, right? That's not what we're told to do. We're told to go to God with everything and pray. Verse 7 is a hard verse. James says, for let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. What? Nothing? I mean, I know I'm already saved, right? And I'm a Baptist, so once I'm saved, I'm always saved. The Pentecostals lose their salvation, but we keep ours. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. James says, don't you think you'll receive anything of the Lord? Nothing at all if you waver, if you don't have faith. The writer to the Hebrews, what did he say about faith? Now, we're talking about prayer, but faith is a big part of praying. He says, without faith, it's impossible for you to please God. Now, pleasing God is a quantifiable statement. What's the only way you and I ever please God is Jesus Christ's righteousness accounted to us. What he means there by pleasing God specifically in regards to our faith is to have that relationship with God and not be the enemy of God. Without faith, it's impossible for you to be restored to God. It's impossible for you to come to his throne room boldly in prayer. None of our religion is possible without faith. And then he says in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Our prayer lives exist for God's glory. The simple act of going to him in prayer glorifies him. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God all of our days. That is why we exist. It is why we've been redeemed. It is why we are a part of the church. It is what we have to look forward to in eternity. All the good things that we enjoy in life are not just simply there for our pleasure. They're there that we might have pleasure in glorifying God. That's what verse 11 has taught us here in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he begins with the first admonition, let your prayer life glorify God. Now he gives reasons. Because the end is near. But it becomes this situation of you got to be sober-minded and you have to be watchful. You can't be double-minded. You can't be wavering. James said that. That in all things God might be glorified through Christ Jesus. So let me encourage you to pray with childlike faith. I think a lot of times we try to have, I don't know about you ladies, but us men, we try to have manly faith. Ladies, do y'all try to have manly faith too? I don't know what y'all do. God, put your man voice on. That's not how children do it. You ever seen a child ask for a popsicle who'd already had 13 popsicles and been told you're not having any more because you're going to ruin your dental? That's probably how we need to be coming to God more often than not. You know, they already have it behind their back. They're sneaking in. They got the best grin on their face they can get. You know, it's one of those, what do you want? What are you doing? Got something behind your back there. They get you to play their game. And then they don't even ask. Sometimes they just show you. Now, I told, what did I tell you? Okay, well, this is the last one. You see what kind of parent I am. Just because 13 is an unlucky number. Have 14, but then no more. I'm going to spank you. Why are we not more like that with God? Just an innocent, naive, all-trusting faith. What are we afraid of? That he might chastise us? I don't wish for God's chastisement. But you know that chastisement from God is a sign that you're a son. I mean, if you're never seeing the chastisement of God in your life, it's two things that that's a symptom of. Number one, you are a son, but you're not growing at all. Or number two, you're not a son. Why won't we be earnest in our prayer lives? Why are we not more adamant in our prayer lives? Why are we not more regular in our prayer lives? Why does our prayer life not bring more glory to God? What is our issue? We've been given direct access to the Creator of the universe. His own Son came down here and said, ask whatever you will and God will do it. But we just don't even pray. We don't even ask. He taught us in Ephesians, I believe it's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that He is able to do, ladies in Bible study can tell me that, is that right? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Is that Ephesians 3:20? Can I get a help here? Nobody? I'm pretty sure it is. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or think. So let your prayer life be a glorious thing to God. What's on your heart this morning? Take it to the Lord. Just spill the beans. Just say, God, this is what I'm dealing with. You know He knows. You're not hiding it from Him. There are no recesses of your brain where you can keep thoughts that God doesn't know about. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Share it with Him. You'll be amazed at just how much just you sharing will glorify Him. All right, I got to have to leave prayer and go to something else. Our hospitality, verse 8 and 9. These two areas that we cover here, it all falls under the heading of hospitality, but he talks about loving one another in verse 8, showing hospitality without grumbling in verse number 9. So let's begin in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity is love. The Bible uses different words for love because there were at least three predominant Greek words in Scripture for different types of love. So charity is one of those, it's just an English word for love. We look at charity as a different thing nowadays, you know. Our generation will be quick to say something like, oh, I don't want charity. But actually you do, you should. Well, what we mean is we don't want a handout. That's not all that charity is. So let's talk about love. Peter says here, for God's glory, based off verse 11, love one another earnestly. I'm glad he puts the word earnestly there. Have fervent charity among yourselves. We do well in this regard until someone wrongs us, or until we feel they have wronged the church or God or Jesus or the Bible. Peter remarks, and James does the same, that love covers a multitude of sins. When I was a teenager, I would do yard work for people for money, and I had one particular lady who I always put down her pine straw for, and she, you know, you do the bushes first. If you've never done yard work, I'm sure none of you besides me have ever done yard work. Yeah, you trim the hedges, and then you get the shavings up best you can. Then you put down the pine straw, and it can cover up any trimmings that you left there, didn't get up. She liked for me just to leave the trimmings. She felt like I was giving her a better deal if I didn't have to clean up the trimmings on the price. I was charging her the same as everybody else, but she felt that way. And she would always say to me, pine straw covers a multitude of sins. Well, in that regard it does, but love, true love, fervent love, earnest love, here's a better word, Christian love covers a multitude of sins. Christian love is not a I love you as long as blank kind of love. It's not what kind of love it is. We're bad to practice that kind of love. No, Christian love is a I love you in spite of kind of love. And that's hard. Because to love in that way means you're getting stomped on in your heart. And it hurts. And it causes you initially to not want to love anymore. But what you come to find is when you love enough in that way, you realize that it's real and it's full and it's fulfilling and it does something for you that the other kind of love never could. If the only people you ever love in life are the ones who love you back just like you loved them and never wronged you, and everybody who's ever wronged you in life you've put aside, you're living a very miserable life. I mean, we can tell because of the bitterness on your face. You can tell because of the bitterness on my face. That's not Christian love. Christian love is a generous love. What is Christian generosity? It is giving, in a way, to a person that you know could never reciprocate that back to you? Are you loving like that? That brings glory to God. Us just loving everybody who looks like us and smells like us and tastes like us and lives like us, well, that's easy. I don't know why my voice is squeaking this morning. I sound like a 13-year-old up here. Just listen to my preaching. Been going through some sinus things here. Maybe that's why. It's keeping you awake, though. I can tell my voice creaks. Every one of you perk up like, what just happened here? Is one of his sons preaching this morning? I finally hit puberty. Are y'all proud of me? I'm growing up. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Surely we can see Christ loved the church in this way. Can you imagine if Jesus held the same standard for us that we hold for other people? We would all be excommunicated from the church. If Jesus said to us what we say to other people sometime, oh, well, you're wrong on that doctrine, so I can't be your friend anymore. Well, I disagree with you on that interpretation of the Bible, so we've got to part ways. Well, we would all be out of the church. We would not be friends with Jesus. If every time we sinned, if God said, no, that's it, you're cast aside, we'd be done for. But the church is the quickest that every time we find out about anybody doing anything that we feel like is just not right, though we ourselves have done some things that are not just right, but nobody found those out, so we're good. They were stupid enough to let it get found out, so now they've got to be dealt with. And it usually goes like this. Preacher, I hate to tell you this, but you don't hate to tell me this. You're kind of glad to tell me this because you're not in trouble and somebody else is. And the preacher's expected to bring down the axe quickly because we have a sinner in our midst. Just that one, right? You are looking at me like, this is really awkward, especially when we're about to come take the Lord's table. Do you remember Jesus with the woman at the well? He's awfully forgiving, isn't he? But it's more than just being able to forgive, it's love. Only true Christian love allows us to forgive as we should. Matthew wrote in his gospel, we're able to be gracious because God's freely been gracious with us. We must be this way. I'm not advocating for doctrinal compromise. You know that. Surely we're not that way. I'm not advocating for loose living. I'm not acting like we need to look the other way at such times. No, I'm just saying that Peter's being clear here that above all of that, we must keep on loving one another since love covers all. You ever known someone who just wouldn't give up on a person no matter how bad they hurt them? And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, why don't they just cut them off? They need to cut them off. Now, you may need to set some limits. If your spouse is hitting you in the face, you don't need to live there. If your loved one is stealing your money to get drugs, you don't need to keep letting them around. But you don't start hating them. You never stop loving them. And right here directly in this context, he's speaking to the suffering church. And we can apply this inside the church. You're not going to like everything that everybody does in the church, but we love nevertheless. Because we have this tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. That's Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. I cannot share the truth in love with you if I stop loving you. See, we have this idea that, well, I gave them the truth. They may not have liked it, but I gave them the truth. The Bible says, thou shalt not. And they did. And now they know where I stand on it. Did you tell them you love them? And I'm not saying it's got to be Valentine's Day every day. You know me. I'm not down with all your feelings. Don't be hugging me all too much, you know. I joke. It's not a lovey-dovey kind of thing. It's the truth in love. I'm telling you this, though it's a hard truth, because I love you. You're telling me this, though it's an awkward situation, because you love me. That's Christian love. But you can't tell that I love you if I'm being mean or if I'm being rude. And some of the meanest people on the face of the earth and some of the rudest people on the face of the earth attend the local Baptist churches. Except for this one. But we can be that way, can't we? Well, this is the first part of being hospitable. Next, Peter speaks of a direct example. So he says in verse 8, have fervent charity among yourselves. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So he's saying here, let your words be actions. Use hospitality. Show hospitality. Don't just say you love me. Do something that shows that love. Put those words in action. Romans 12:13 is a great cross reference here. It says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. What does it mean for me to be hospitable in Christian love? Well, Paul believed it meant to distribute to the necessity of the saints. You're a saint, I'm a saint. When we see another Christian who has a need, we should distribute toward that need in Christian love. That is hospitality. The direct historical context here would teach us that Peter is speaking of homeless Christians due to persecution. They are suffering for their faith, and because of that, they don't have a place to live. And what is the hospitality there? Put them under your roof. And that doesn't have to be a permanent solution, but at least for tonight. Don't let them go without a place to sleep. I mean, we do that here. We have a pretty much a standing policy here. We're not going to give somebody money to stay at the little drug hotel down here in Kingston Springs. I'm not going to give whoever's running that place and that trailer park a dime of this church's money. I'm not going to do it. It's a bad deal all the way around. But if a person ever comes over here and says, hey, we're staying at the hotel down there. We just need $50. We don't want to be kicked out and sleep in our car. I say, you know what? We got clean water, air conditioning, and lights. You are welcome right here in this church building. Haven't had anybody take me up on that yet. They scram when I say that for whatever reason. I guess people are afraid of churches. But it's pretty comfortable here, especially in the wintertime. We wouldn't dare let a person be homeless. We have this great, big, huge place for them. He says, when they need shelter, love them. Give them a roof. And he says, don't grumble about it. Peter knows us, doesn't he? He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Well, I'm going to do it, but I'm not going to like it. Well, there went the Christian love right out the window, didn't it? I think this further could have applied to Christians traveling, maybe for business back in their day. But it especially applied to Christian missionaries. There would have been those traveling a lot back then. We know that to be so. So much so that one of the apostles writes and says, look, when they come and they say they came in my name, you need to be able to discern sound doctrine to know if they came in my name or not. So there were so many traveling around preaching Jesus that they had to determine, is this the truth or is it not? Now, some of this may never be a part of your life, but we must keep the baseline in check. Have you kept on loving, or are you more focused on correcting others' faults? Are you hospitable to them? Some of us are more gifted than others in this area. But I think we all must force ourselves toward the inclination. Now, I'll give you my own personal example. My parents are gifted in hospitality. They'll bring you to their home and feed you like a king. All my life growing up, people lived with us. It annoyed me. I got tired of sleeping on the floor. You know, somebody's going to spend the night at our house because they don't have anywhere to go, and Chance has given up his bed. I was so holy and didn't even know it. We fostered children for a long time. We had 4 or 5 different children who lived in our house all through my childhood. I would get mad at them. I didn't want to share my daddy with them. I wanted him to play ball with me. He was my daddy. Y'all aren't that stingy, are you? I didn't want to share Christmas with some other kids. It was my house and my parents and my Christmas tree. Those should all be my presents. Or if they hadn't had to buy those brats some, I would have got more. So Peter has to write without grumbling. We had missionaries live in our house. Two instances I remember for sure. One of them I didn't mind so much. It was this missionary to Mexico, and he had a bunch of daughters, and they were beautiful. I didn't mind that at all at that age. And his wife could cook better than Taco Bell. I was about 9, so you can quantify that if you need to. We had another set of missionaries one time, and they had a big RV, and it broke down in our yard. So they lived with us for a long time, half in the RV, half in the house, for weeks. We won just a couple of days. I was 16 then. I'd started driving, had a 78 Ford pickup, had a bad transmission. It wouldn't go into park. So you learned how to get it parked level enough that you could get out and put a block under the tires before it rolled away. Because you're 16, you wanted to go somewhere. That's what you did. Well, this brother had worked on his broken down RV enough that he caught me doing that one day, and he said, "I can fix that." And I was like, I didn't want to mess with my truck. You know, don't mess with my perfect truck that I've got here, a 1978 that won't go into park. He fixed it. My truck went into park. I wrecked it 3 weeks later. You know how it goes. But I grew up in that kind of situation with very hospitable parents. Now me as an adult, home kind of becomes this safe haven for me, and I don't want anybody in. No offense. So this is an area where I have to work hard. I try to protect my children from my own feelings that I had at that age. You can't do that. No matter how hard you try, you're not going to be able to shelter your children from Christian love and hospitality. Peter is clear here. This glorifies God. When we force ourselves toward this inclination, or for some of us, we don't have to force ourselves. We are able to show hospitality with money, with meals, with cars, with our home, whatever it might be. We're able to show Christian love, to show this hospitality. And all in all, our actions should bring God glory. And then in verse 10 and 11, he speaks about our gifts. He says, "As every man hath received the gift." I think "the" is the wrong article there. If you read it in the Greek, it actually says "a gift." I'm not sure where 1611 came up with "the gift." For you, it's the gift. You have the gift inside of you, right? You have, God has gifted you in some way, but that's a misunderstanding, because when you read that, you begin to think, well, what gift have we all received? Because I know I'm gifted in this way, and he's gifted in that way. Wasn't that what he goes on to say there? He says, "Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ." So we've all received a gift. God has enabled us all to serve him and to give him glory in some way. And he says it's different from person to person in verse 11. Some of you speak, some of you serve. And that's not him being specific, saying those are the only two gifts. He's saying there's an example that my gifting is not always going to be the same as your gifting, and we must both strive to live in a way that God is glorified through the gifts that he has given us. How? Verse 10. "Even so, minister the same one to another. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now, I don't have time to preach that sentence to you. That's a deep one. It's good. But I want to communicate that to you. We have been given the job of being the stewards, the overseers, the distributors, the containers. There's a lot of things in modern language the word steward means, of the grace of God. Boy, that's fantastic. How are other people going to find out about the grace of God? Through you, through me. Certainly through the Word of God, but they're not going to get the Word of God through osmosis. They're not going to get the Word of God through you throwing it on their front porch. They're going to get it through your shining face telling them about it. But that's not what I'm preaching to you right now, so I've got to leave that one alone. He says, "Use your gift to serve one another. This glorifies God who blessed you with that gift." And he gives even a qualifier of the excellence in this regard. I love this here. He said, if you speak in verse 11, speak as the oracles of God. What is an oracle? we watch movies nowadays, and Oracle is a pretty famous, it's pretty well-known terminology. But in the Bible, it's simply like a prophet of God, like a priest of God, one through whom God spoke directly. That's an oracle. Well, that puts the pressure on preachers and teachers, doesn't it? Sunday school teachers, are you ready? You're on the spot here in about 30 minutes. If you're going to speak, even if you're speaking to five-year-olds, you need to speak like an oracle of God, like one through whom God speaks directly. Now, how are we supposed to do that? Just preach the word. Just teach the word. If we give the word, that is God speaking directly, isn't it? What a wonderful thing. Peter's point here is not pressure on us to be perfect when we use the gift God has given us. He's simply saying there should be a level of excellence there that doesn't exist in other parts of life. Why not? If you're going to be sharing the word of God, shouldn't we be on our best? I mean, let's just go on. I'll leave it alone. He says further, if you serve, do it with the ability of one whom God has blessed to do so. That's the second phrase of verse 11. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That's above natural human ability. It is your ability plus the strength that God supplies. So when you're serving for the glory of God, when you've been gifted to be a servant of God, you'll be able to do more than you were able to do like in your career or in your hobbies or other areas of your life. Why? Because God has gifted you and strengthened you to do the thing that it is that you set your hand to do. Well, I tell you, if that is true of our gifts, where are we going to find the most fulfillment in our earthly lives? It is doing the things that are for God's glory. I mean, we can try to find fulfillment in a lot of other things. I sometimes feel like God has given me the gift of eating donuts. I do it for His glory. I can do that better than a lot of other things I do in my life. And when I've had donuts, I'm happier and I do other things better in my life. See, this is God's gift. I figured it out. No. But of all the things we do in life, the things that we do according to the gift God has put in us will be the only things that He has infused, that He is strengthening. Everything else will just be human strength, human power, human ability. But when we're doing what God has gifted us to do, it'll be with supernatural ability. And that's more fulfilling than anything you've ever done in your life. So Peter writes to the suffering church that they are to be suffering, serving for God's glory. Certainly we should be as well. In our prayer life, with our hospitality, using our gifts, our lives should bringing God glory on a regular basis. A good clue to determine if your life is doing this is to see that it is drawing other people to God. Because a life that is being used for God's glory is magnetic. It's on fire. When something's on fire, what does everybody do? They go and see. They watch. What's going on over there? That's what our life should be. If your life is being used of God, you'll notice that it is that way. It's not about you. You're that vessel that God is using to draw those people unto Him. And the things that you are doing for God's glory, empowered by God, will cause others to want to do the same. My preacher always taught me coming along that there are two kind of preachers in the world. He said there are those who can and those who can't. And he said, but both of them will make you want to do one or two things. Or both of them will make you want to do one thing, preach. He said, those who can't preach will make you want to preach because you think you can do better. Those who can preach will make you want to preach because you want to do like they are. It's amazing how when people use their giftedness, God's giftedness in their lives, it will draw other people. And if your life is not doing that, if you're not being a magnet, if you're not being a visual fire, then you need to consider today, am I living my life for God's glory or not? Most of us are not. I mean, we kind of are. We're doing enough to get by, but we're not fully doing it. We're living for ourselves, and everywhere it's convenient, we let God get some glory. But we can't do that. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We have to live for His glory because He is worthy of all honor and all glory through Jesus Christ. And if you're unsaved, these admonitions mean nothing for you. If you're unsaved, Peter's not admonishing you to have a better prayer life, or to show Christian love, or to give hospitality, or use your gift, because none of that applies to you. You don't have a gift from God if you're unsaved. You need to freely receive the gift of His grace for salvation. Then you'll have your gift to use for Him. You can't show another person Christian love. You can love on people, but it'll be fleeting. You've never felt the fulfillment that is there when you love someone in a Christian way because you're unsaved. Get saved and just see the difference in your life. It is amazing how the smallest little thing infused with the love of Christ goes such a long way in a person's life. It's a wonderful thing. It's like a superpower. So everybody who gets saved this morning, we give you a cape. Just kidding. But if you're not, we're not going to have a 4-hour long invitation. I'm not going to beg you to come down to the altar and pray. I'm just going to instruct you in the Word. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're unsaved, that's the step you need to take today. You're sitting here in church. What did you expect? I was just going to get your money? We'll take it. But the most important thing is that you call upon the Lord for salvation, whatever your situation. If you've been playing church for a long time, if you just never have gotten saved, maybe you're a young person, you've just come to that age, whatever the reason, you need to let everything else go right now, and you need to say, Lord, please forgive me of my sins and save me. Well, let's stand and take a moment and respond to the Word of God before us.